Today's scripture is from Luke 23:23-49. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For people do these things when the tree is green. What will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. People stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So when our daughter, Ashley, was born, Julia's grandma came to live with us to help. And she's this amazing woman. She only has a grade school education, but raised 7 children and is incredibly resourceful. It had to be when poverty was a reality. Julia's dad once told me that as a child growing up, the only time in the entire year that he got to eat one egg for himself was on his birthday. Growing up in poverty changes how you see the world. And one day on a sightseeing drive with her grandma through this agricultural land reserve, she looked out upon the empty land and said in Chinese, like, "Huh, why don't they build apartments here? Such a waste." I laughed at the time, but her question has stuck with me. It reminds me of how easily we assume our way of seeing is the way of seeing. But in truth, all of us look through lenses, lenses shaped by our families, our experiences, by our culture, and our desires. To Julia's grandma, this empty land was wasted potential. Through the lens of resourcefulness, something she was familiar with, shaped by scarcity and trauma, anything unused needed to be turned into something that could provide. But from another lens, that same instinct could sound like extraction. Take what you can while you can. That's the logic of survival. But it's also the logic of empire. Over the course of Lent, we've been exploring how Jesus, as love incarnate, controls the forces of evil, or confronts the forces of evil and empire. An empire is more than just a political system. It's a way of seeing. Empire takes, empire extracts, it uses power to serve itself rather than others. It uses power, it teaches us to win and to dominate and to hoard. Do you notice any evidence of empire around us? On Palm Sunday, as we celebrated at the beginning of the service, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The crowd cheers, hoping for liberation on their terms. Power reclaimed, enemies overthrown, a return to glory. And even his disciples still see through the lens of empire, expecting dominance, expecting control, expecting a throne. But Jesus sees something else. He's seeing a different kind of kingship, one that exposes the false hopes of empire and invites us into the surprising, unsettling way of his kingdom. And so as we enter into Holy Week through the text today, let's walk with Jesus through a series of encounters that reveal these clashing visions of empire and of love. First one up, coerced by empire. We don't know much about Simon, except that he's visiting Jerusalem from Cyrene, which is in modern-day Libya. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Jesus follower. Perhaps he is a Jew coming to participate in Passover, pilgriming there, going on a pilgrimage, or he's simply there to do business. We don't know any details. All we know is that the soldiers, agents of the Roman Empire, coerce him into service. Luke says that as the soldiers seized Simon from Cyrene, they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Simon didn't choose to be part of this. He was swept up into it by proximity. Just being close to empire puts us within its reach. And isn't that how empire works today? We may not be have chosen into the system. We may not have chosen the systems that we're born into. The economic grind, the cultural values, the scripts about success and power, and the stories about whether your skin color or your immigration status determines where you stand in society, but they still press in our backs. Yet even amongst this coerced service, God works. For Simon, God takes what empire means for domination and turns it into a parable for us about discipleship. That's grace. Maybe you're listening today and you're not sure why you're here. You're not particularly religious. You're not looking for spiritual answers. You just happen to be here because a friend asked you to come because you're going for lunch, or your parents are making you come to church. Or maybe you're just stuck listening with an earshot who's listening to this later. Like Simon, you didn't ask to be pulled into this, but yet you're here with an earshot of a cross. And on the cross, we find that Jesus doesn't wield power the way empire does. He absorbs violence instead of returning it. He walks towards humiliation instead of turning from it. And that kind of love, love that bleeds, love that loses, love that bears the weight for others, that has a way of pulling people in. We don't know how Simon actually responds to seeing Christ on the cross, but how will you respond? If you're open and if you're curious, I trust that God's love will pull you in far different than the way empire pulls you in. Onto another set of characters, the agents of empire. I've grouped the people, the rulers, the soldiers, and one criminal. They all are agents of empire. They express derision towards Jesus. They mock him with words. They sneer at him with vile contempt. They punish him with mercy. And they view Jesus through the lens of empire on their side. Their behavior reveals the worst of empire. Empire seeks to name objects of contempt. Empire declares that what people are to be afraid of and celebrates itself as the protector of from those threats. Empire uses its power to diminish and demean its opponents. In the soldiers, we see the power of the state and of violence to punish brutally. In the crowds and in the people, we see the power of popular opinion used to bully others into submission. Yet despite all of the ugliness of these agents of empire, we see Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't rail against injustice. He doesn't attack, though it's well within his power to do so as the Son of God. He doesn't ask God to judge his accusers here. In fact, he does exactly the opposite. To the ones who would accuse him falsely, to the ones who would ultimately drive the nails into his hands, to the ones who would offer him a drink in cruel torture, to the ones who ironically write King of the Jews as the charge against him, under this crushing weight of empire's burden, Jesus responds simply by saying what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus sees through the folly of empire and asks for God's mercy upon them. We see a use of power that seeks to shame the in the soldiers. But we also see this fickleness of empire in the people. They turn from celebration to disappointment in the blink of an eye. And it reveals how truly fragile empire really is. They wanted Jesus to fulfill their desires. Desires formed not by God, but by empire. They wanted a revolution that looked like domination, not surrender. A kingdom that looked like Rome, but just a little bit better. Empire disappoints because it forms us to expect a kind of power that protects our self-interest. But Jesus offers something deeper. The power of love that lays itself down. How often do we come before Jesus with lenses of our own empire? We may not mock Jesus with thorns and whips, but we still treat him as someone meant to serve our vision of success. We expect him to do our bidding. We expect him to satisfy our desires. We expect him to answer us on our timelines. We expect him to deal with our opponents the way we think he should. And when he doesn't, we quietly turn elsewhere, to romance, to travel, to the stock market, to our sense of self-righteousness. Some of us have so bought into the vision of our own empire that we find ourselves like these agents of the empire, mocking Jesus for not coming through on our demands. Jesus' invitation here is to see the signs of buying into this myth of empire in our own lives. It's easy to see it in other people. The invitation is to see it in ourselves and turn to him in repentance. This leads us to the next encounter, those who suffer under empire. Among the procession, Luke notes the presence of mourning women in verse 27. They weep for Jesus. They weep for what's happening to him. And they perhaps even weep for what's dying in them, their hopes, their expectations, their vision of what his arrival was meant to bring for God's people. Now, one thing to note in Luke's gospel is how he often spotlights Jesus' interactions with women and the marginalized. Jesus consistently elevates those whom culture tries to often to ignore. But here, Luke isn't just highlighting that. The inclusion of these mourning women also serve as a warning. They mourn what's worthy of mourning. Yeah, for sure. But Jesus redirects their grief and extends it further. Read verse 28. Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." You have all these people who are crying for you. Well, they're having compassion on you. Why would he say something like that? because what's coming? God's judgment on Jerusalem and ultimately on all who reject his kingdom. That grief will make their current grief feel like a whisper. Empire is going to collapse on itself. And when it does, Jesus says, people will be longing for an escape and they won't be able to get it. That's why they say, fall on us, mountains, cover us, hills. This, we can't take it. We can't take it. It's worse than being a barren woman in this nature, in this culture and society. And that warning presses in on us too. See, it's easy to see the brokenness around us in politics and relationships, in our own failing health, in our rising anxiety. And we can grieve as we should. But do we grieve the deeper root? Do we grieve that what props up every empire, that the sin that props up every empire, even our own? Jesus' words about this green tree and a dry tree may seem kind of cryptic here, but he's saying something like this. If this is what someone, if this is what's done to someone who's innocent, the green tree, then what do you think is going to happen when justice really comes for those who deserve it? The dry tree. But it's not a threat that Jesus is giving. It's a loving plea. Don't just grieve over the pain caused by empire. Let your mourning lead to repentance. The mourning woman reminds us that grief is incredibly holy, but it must lead us somewhere. If it stops at sorrow and bitterness and anxiety, then we're still stuck in empire's cycle. But if it leads us to repentance before Jesus, the man of sorrows who suffers not just for us, but he suffers with us, then even our tears, they become seeds of hope. Yep. Grief is holy. The kind of hope that looks not only to for a better world, but for a new world that is coming in from the future. And finally, we turn to those who are condemned by empire, the criminals. Here we probably see it the clearest contrast between the responses to Jesus. Two criminals, two visions of the world, and two ways of seeing Christ. The first criminal joins the chorus of mockery in verse 39. And even in his final moments, even as he's dying under the weight of empire, he wields the tools of empire. Sarcasm, scorn, and self-preservation. He says, in effect, if you're really who you say you are, use your power. Get us out of this. It's the same question that an empire always asks. What are you going to do for me? That's what empire does to us. It conditions us to believe that power is only useful when it benefits us. And even when empire has brutalized us, we still cling to its values. We may still believe the lie that the only kind of Messiah worth following is one who fixes everything for us. But the second criminal sees something else. He sees Jesus not through the lens of empire and power, but of holiness. He sees innocence. He sees mercy. And perhaps even as they share in evil's most brutal form of condemnation, this thief begins to see another kind of kingdom breaking through the cracks of the cross. The thief doesn't ask for escape. He doesn't ask for vengeance on those who punish him. He doesn't even ask Jesus for forgiveness. He knows he's guilty. Have we not seen someone behave this way already in Jesus? It seems that the thief has. And so the thief simply says, Jesus, remember me. That's all he got. That's all he's got. He doesn't approach Jesus to fix his problems. He approaches him as a king whose crown is thorns, a king whose throne is this cross, and a king whose memory is always mercy. The criminal teaches us what it means to see Jesus not through the lens of empire, but through a lens that's been changed by love incarnate. See, all the characters in Luke's passion narrative is perhaps this man, condemned by empire and crushed by the weight of his guilt, that shows us the most faithful response to Jesus, which is humility, honesty, and hope. As we've walked through with Jesus through these scenes, we've seen how empire shows up in different forms, in coercion, in mockery, in mourning, and in guilt. Like Simon, we may find ourselves swept into empire's grip without choosing it, but we discover this opportunity to join a new storyline. And like the woman, we may be grieving the effects of empire, but without confronting the root within us. Like the crowds and the rulers, we may be complicit, demanding Jesus to serve our agenda. And like the criminals, we may respond either with cynicism shaped by empire or with humility that dares to hope in another kind of kingdom ushered in by Christ on the cross. Each encounter confronts us with a choice. Will we see Jesus through the lens of empire, of dominance, of power and self-interest, or will we see Jesus through the lens of incarnate love? Empire distorts our vision, and it didn't just live in ancient Rome. Empire is alive and well in culture. Today, in the cultural assumptions that we breathe, in the systems that we move through, and in the stories we tell ourselves, and even in the stories we don't want to tell ourselves. One of the clearest manifestations of this in our time may be what people call the idea of whiteness. Now, I know this word can carry a lot of weight, and for some of us, it's putting us on our defense. For others, it names something deeply personal and painful. So let me talk about what I mean and what I don't mean. See, whiteness here doesn't mean being white. It's not about shaming or assigning guilt to individuals just because of the color of your skin or your ancestry. Take a breath. I'm talking about a cultural system, a way of seeing and organizing the world that was born out of European colonialism and that has shaped much of the West ever since. It's naming a system that prioritizes certain people, certain stories, and certain values as normal or as better, while pushing others to the margins. Whiteness often shapes standards of beauty, of morality, of politics, and even our beliefs about God. And talking about this isn't about assigning guilt. It's about inviting honesty. Because I am just as much affected by whiteness as any of us can be. The same way that Jesus lovingly confronts empire in his ministry, he still confronts it in us today. Not to shame us, but to invite us to freedom. James Baldwin, the African-American writer and civil rights activist, says how whiteness clings to a false narrative of innocence for those with cultural power. If you have power, you're automatically innocent. And it's a refusal to acknowledge death and pain and responsibility. He writes this, saying, "But white Americans do not believe in death, and this is why the darkness of my skin so intimidates them." Because whiteness cannot reckon with death, especially the death of whiteness itself, it remains imprisoned by fear. And so it turns its sights on boogeymen like CRT and DEI and immigrants. A contemporary of Baldwin, New York Times essayist Thomas Pynchon, wrote about the Watts riots in Los Angeles in the 1960s, where he saw the same dynamic. He said, while black communities in LA were forced to confront disease and violence and death, white Angelenos floated above the fray, lost in Hollywood's glittering images of the silver screen. Violence wasn't the root of the riots. It was a symptom of a culture that was allergic to reality. Allergic to the real plight of their neighbors with different colored skin in their own city. Both men are pointing to the same truth. Empire, whether it's in ancient Rome or modern America, protects itself with illusions. It tells us that we are innocent, that death is for other people, not us, that we can avoid the consequences of sin, but the cross tells a different story. Jesus doesn't flee from the reality of death. He doesn't deny sin's grip or empire's cruelty. He steps into it. He absorbs it in himself, and in doing so, he tells the truth about us, and he tells the truth about God. On the cross, love incarnate confronts empire, not by dominating it, but by exposing it and by disarming it. His death is not an escape, it's engagement. It's not an illusion, it's incarnation. It's not avoidance of pain, but it's the full participation in it for the sake of our redemption. It's not a loss of a human life, but it's an offering to live the fullest human life possible. During this Holy Week, we approach God, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. May we have the courage to see through the illusions of empire, of whiteness, and even our own self-sufficiency. May we be honest about the frailty of our condition and the depth of our complicity. And in that honesty, we can behold Christ, crucified not just by empire, but for us who are so often entangled by it. May we not just see a man on a cross, but we see love incarnate who breaks the power of sin and death and all the false promises of empires. To see Jesus without this lens of empires, to see him not just as a savior, but as a king who calls the shots. And to follow him is to walk not in coercive power, but in love and in humility and in courageous truth. Amen.